Study tonight, I want to review just a little bit and then get into the things that we want to talk about. In the book of Hebrews, it's a book of comparisons, of course, and it begins in the first chapter by talking about Christ being better. But better than what? In the first chapter, better than the Old Testament prophets. And as we read further in the first chapter, we see that he's described as being better than the angels. And then as we get into the third chapter, he's better than better than Moses, that's right. And then as we read on, he's better than the law, and then better than, better than the priesthood, and then better than the law. Now one of the things that we want to learn in the book of Hebrews is the purpose for which Christ came and why all these things are better. In the fourth chapter, if you'll notice, beginning at verse 14, it says, "Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." The purpose of the better relationship that we have through Christ is so that we might draw near unto God. Those Old Testament sacrifices were not adequate to do that, and the Old Testament priesthood was not adequate to do that. In the 7th chapter and in the 11th verse, the writer says, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" What was the need for another priesthood if that priesthood was adequate in making it possible for man to draw near unto God? Well, the fact is that that Old Testament priesthood did not supply the things necessary for all of men to draw near unto God. Only that Old Testament high priest could go into the presence, as it were, of God and offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And thus the mediation was through the means of that Old Testament high priest and all of the inadequacies that pertained unto it and all of the inadequacies that pertain to the sacrifices themselves. In the 10th chapter, in verse 1, the writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh." Now this sense of being made perfect was in what respect? What was it that the law did not make perfect? All right, it could not forgive sins. And in the respect that it could not forgive sins, it could not make the conscience perfect. And so in those Old Testament sacrifices, it reminded over and over and over and over again of the guilt of sin. So the conscience was not made clean through the offering of these Old Testament sacrifices. And we see that emphasized in our study in the 9th chapter a number of times. And so we want to look at that briefly in our study tonight with that background behind us. In fact, if you'll notice all of the intricacies in the first portion of the 9th chapter, reading down through verse 5, we see the implements and the furniture that's described as being in that tabernacle. And those things necessary through the operation of the high priest to make mediation before God. But all of those things, in verse 9 it says, is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Those things were not sufficient to take away sin, and therefore could not make the conscience complete or perfected before God. Now in verse 10 it says, "Being only with meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." What is this time of reformation that would end the offering of those Old Testament sacrifices and the washings and the things that pertained to that Old Testament system? All right, the high priest would come in with Jesus the Christ being the high priest, and it would reform, as it were, those things that were needed to be replaced, as it were, under the Old Testament system. In verse 11 it says, "But Christ having come, a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Notice, if you will, "but Christ having come, a high priest." Not that he's going to be, not that he's going to come a high priest, but he is. Now you'll notice in the 8th chapter, in the first verse, the point that's emphasized by the Hebrew writer is a simple one. "Now in the things which we are saying," the chief point is this: "we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." The writer indicates that because we have such a high priest, he ministers in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. What is that true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, not man, in which Christ ministers? Into heaven itself. Into heaven itself. If you'll notice back again in the 11th verse of the 9th chapter, "But Christ having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." If you'll drop down to the 24th verse of this same chapter, it says, "For Christ entereth not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." We're going to pause there because there's other points we want to cover in verses 24 and 25 when we get to it. But it tells us where he officiates. He officiates in the holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, into heaven itself, to appear before the face of God for us. Now going back to verse 11, "But Christ having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Two or three things I want us to notice in verse 12. Is that he did not enter with the blood of goats and calves. Well, why not? Yes.
Because he was that sacrifice.
He was the sacrifice. That's true. The perfect sacrifice. That's true. And we've already stated and read a number of times that it was not possible, verse 4 of the 10th chapter, that through the blood of bulls and goats, that sin could be forgiven. Sin was not forgiven through the means of these animals. And we've raised the question numerous times, why not? The animal didn't sin. And you don't have the free will exercised by the animal in the sacrifice. Yes, Dale?
Neither did Jesus.
That's right, neither did Jesus. And that was foreshadowed in the animal. Not just any animal could be offered as a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect animal. One without spot and without blemish. A perfect animal that foreshadowed the coming of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, again, we might raise another question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to live a sinless life in order to offer himself as this kind of sacrifice?
Only a perfect man would not deserve punishment for sin. It could then be offered as a sacrifice.
All right, that's true. And if he had committed sin, then any one of us could have offered ourselves for the sins of the world. Any man could have done so, and it would not have been necessary for Jesus to come to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. But I want to underscore in your thinking, in verse 12, "through his own blood entered in once for all." It seems that in the 9th chapter and on into the 10th chapter, this idea of one sacrifice for all time is emphasized in contrast to the multiple sacrifices that were used under that Old Testament system. Once for all. In the 9th chapter, if you'll notice in verse 26, it says, "Else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die," and then dropping to verse 28, "so Christ also, having been once offered one time," in the 10th chapter and in verse 10, it says, "by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now those Old Testament sacrifices having to be offered over and over and over again. We see, by way of contrast, Christ offered one sacrifice, sufficient for all time, because it was not comparable to the sacrifices that those Old Testament priests offered, the blood of animals that did not exercise a will in their sacrifice. But Jesus came and exercised His will, as John 10 tells us about verse 17, I think it is, that He laid His life down. No man took His life, but He laid it down that He might raise it up again. And so Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin, and He did so one time, a point that we're going to emphasize in our study tonight, hopefully if we get that far, over and over again. But one sacrifice for all, He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Where did He enter? Verses 24 and 25. All right, He entered the holy place, which is typical of heaven. That's right. He entered into heaven itself to offer Himself, or offer His blood as a sacrifice. Yes, David? That's right.
And then if we, as we're not teaching other people when we have opportunity, and they believe in the Sabbath day, and you can still keep it and all that sort of thing, I mean, you turn right here and go, why? Why would you want to go back to the thing that was only a figure of the things to come? Here's the real thing, which was meant from the beginning of time.
Well, that's right.
Which God...
That's right.
I've said He would, and here's what the prophets talked about. Here's the seed of David. You know, here's why would you want something that's a figure instead of, and then Jesus being set down on the right hand side of God, how much better can you get?
You can't get any better. And to go back under that Old Testament system, in one respect, would require that you go back under that Old Testament system in every respect. Galatians chapter 4, or chapter 5, I believe it is, beginning about verse 4, teaches us that. So why would you want to go back under an inferior system that foreshadowed the coming of something better, that didn't offer you even what it did offer you when that system was effective? Okay? Bruce?
You know, it's amazing how, you know, now all the instruments, all the tables and all that are put away. And then Paul says something.
Okay. 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 Let's go back, if you will, please, to verse 12. He entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Two words here that I think stand out for us. Having obtained eternal redemption, in contrast to what those Old Testament priests were able to obtain. Number one, they weren't able to obtain redemption. What is redemption? It involves two things.
Buying back.
All right, it involves buying back. I remember when my mother used to save S&H green stamps. Maybe some of you may remember that. And she would take those stamps, put them in a book, and when she got so many of them, she would take them to the redemption center. And she would use that, kind of like money, to redeem a product that she would select from a catalog. And so she would buy back, as it were, using those stamps to purchase a product. And in a very real sense, that's what's involved in our redemption. It involves to buy back, and it also involves the price paid with view to buying back. You can't buy back a product unless you had the stamps to be the equivalent of the purchase price. So there had to be a purchase price attached to the product in order to buy it back. But then there's a second aspect involved in redemption. You can go to the counter and hand them the S&H green stamps, and you really haven't done anything, have you, except pay the price. But the second aspect of redemption is when they deliver to you the goods, when the deliverance takes place. And that's another aspect that we see involved in redemption. The actual deliverance, the setting at liberty that comes as a result of our redemption. So number one, we have the price paid. What was that? The blood of Christ. When does the actual deliverance take place? You see, if the blood of Christ, the purchase price, takes care of everybody, then everybody would be saved. But everybody is not saved. So when does the deliverance from sin take place? When your sins are forgiven. That's right. Now that didn't exist, in fact, under that Old Testament system. It pointed forward to something else, that is, the coming of the blood of Christ that had the redemptive qualities to pay the price and to provide the deliverance upon our obedience in order that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Does that make sense to anybody? All right, Bruce? All right, if we're going to be forgiven of sin, we're going to look at that a little bit later on in this text. We see that we're saved for a purpose. And we'll see what that is as we proceed on just a little bit further. So number one, we find that Christ shed His own blood once for all. He entered into the holy place, obtaining eternal redemption for us through His own blood. Now in verse 13, the text begins, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, cleanse or sanctify rather unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Several thoughts that we want to notice in that. Number one, and that is what the blood of goats and bulls did. The blood of goats and bulls did not pay the price of sin. It took the blood of Christ to do that. The blood of bulls and goats could not do that, as we mentioned a while ago, because they could not forgive sin. It was not the animal that sinned. It was man that sinned. And man's blood had to be shed. But we've got this cleansing element involved in those sacrifices, and in particular, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctifying to the cleanness of the flesh. This verse takes us back to an Old Testament text in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, really the whole chapter, talks about the sacrifice and the effectiveness of that sacrifice for cleansing. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to notice a part of it, and I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, as most of you know. It says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law which Jehovah hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take the blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening," or until even. "And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And the man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of for impurity. It is a sin offering. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. Now, what might make them unclean? In the following few verses, it lists a few things. Number one, it says, if any man touches a dead body, then he shall be unclean 7 days. The same shall purify himself therewith on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth a dead person, the body of the man, or of a man that hath died, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of Jehovah. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. And verse 14 identifies another thing. For this law, when a man dieth in a tent, and everyone that cometh into the tent, and everyone that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And so forth throughout this chapter, we find the use of the water that was to be made from the sacrifice of the ashes, or the sacrifice of the heifer and the ashes and so forth, that would cleanse those that were defiled. Now, if these things were effective in cleansing one that had been defiled through some of these means, then the point that the writer is making in verse 14 is, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If these Old Testament sacrifices had any function at all, if they were of any value at all, then how much greater value is the blood of Christ in what it accomplishes? Carolyn? Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I'd already lost the passage, but that's correct. Yes, Gary?
In passages like this in Numbers 19, Billy emphasized the physical of the old law versus the spiritual of the new. The old law was written on physical tablets. The new law is written on the hearts. The temple was physical. The new one is spiritual. This passage references the physical washing to cleanse the sins.
Yeah.
You contrast this with 1 Peter 3:21. Specifically states the water again purifies us, but it's not the removal of the filth and the dirt, but the good conscience. So again, it emphasizes the mental, the spiritual part.
That's right. That's right. And so we see such intricacies involved in that Old Testament system. In fact, I don't think I know anybody that knows all of the details about what those Old Testament priests did, when and why they did everything that they did. You'd have to be very, very familiar with, in particular, the book of Leviticus, to know all of the particulars that they were involved with. And that would be a very difficult task, to be a priest under that system and do that, which they were obligated to do.
Which is why Galatians 3:10 considers the old law as a curse.
Oh, yes. That's right. Very good. Bruce?
It seems also amazing because it says that there was water that was running on, so it just couldn't be water distilled.
Okay. Any other comment or question? Yes, Randy. Thank you.
Also in line with what Gary was saying, verse 13 ends with the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14 mentions the cleansing of the conscience. There's a contrast there between the cleansing of the flesh and the conscience. But the thing that stands out to me in verse 14 is it's one of the few verses where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in the same verse.
Okay, go ahead. Elaborate on that some.
The relationship between the three persons of God are told here that the blood of Christ, there had to be blood. Well, the only way you're going to have blood with God is to have God become flesh and dwell among men. And the only way that God can bleed is if God becomes flesh, and that's where Christ comes in. And through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, he had the Spirit. We have reference to the Spirit coming.
Okay.
The Spirit came down and landed upon him, and John the Baptist witnessed that. But he was offering himself as a sacrifice to God the Father for us to cleanse our consciences. And then it ends with, from cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the Lord God. The only way you can cleanse your conscience is through service.
That's right. That's the purpose. The whole purpose of the whole thing is so that we might serve God and be in a right relationship with Him. Okay, very good. And you got ahead of me, but that's okay. Any other comments or questions? That's okay. All right, let's go back to our text. Point of emphasis. How much more shall the blood of Christ accomplish these things? Now, in the cleansing of your conscience, Gary, I want to go back and revisit a passage that you used, 1 Peter 3:21. The emphasis there is that baptism serves what function? It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience. Now, that was what was smiting these people under that Old Testament system. A good conscience toward God, that's right. And so in order to have a good conscience toward God, man must repent of his sins, having believed that Jesus is the Christ, and to benefit from that blood that he shed, he had to be baptized into Christ. And when he did that, he could benefit from the blood and enjoy a clean conscience. Now these Old Testament characters, when they were offering these Old Testament sacrifices, they offered them over and over and over, pointing to something better. In the 10th chapter, if you'll notice down at verse 10, it says, "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins." Now, I know we've read that a number of times, much like we've read Hebrews 10, verse 4. But it continues to impress me with the repetition of those sacrifices over and over and over and over. The redundancy involved in those sacrifices. And then to think that they really didn't accomplish the very thing that the blood of Christ eventually accomplished. And that is to provide adequate and sufficient sacrifice that sins might in fact be forgiven. And where this New Testament writer is going with this is something I'm going to hold till we get down toward the end of our study, but it's enlightening to think of what this Hebrew writer is covering in such a short time of writing. Gary?
Take almost a threefold passage. Take Ephesians 1:7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins." You take Galatians 3, tells us how we get into Christ through that baptism. And then you take 1 John 7, and it talks about if we continue to walk in that light, then that blood that we just came in contact to through plan cleanses us from sin. So you take those three together, it's hard to misunderstand.
Don't that jump off the page at you, though? That's impressive when you think about all of that put together. That's right. Well, let's drop down, if you would please, to verse 14, one other element I want to get out of that passage in particular. And that is, he offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To cleanse your conscience is the very point that we're trying to emphasize, but cleanse to serve, that is, after our conscience is cleared, then we no longer are smitten by the guilt so that we can properly serve God in his kingdom. Chris? Try. Very good. Very good. So he's prepared for service. All right. In verse 15 he says, "And for this cause," that's an important expression. You remember in our previous studies of other subjects, we've looked at words like therefore and wherefore, and we've noted that those words are very important to our study because they're suggesting a conclusion that's about to be stated. And when the writer says, "for this cause," he's indicating a conclusion to some of the statements that he has just made regarding the efficacy of the blood of Christ. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this cause, that is, that the blood of Christ has this power, he has become the mediator of the new covenant or New Testament. And that was the thought that we've discussed already, beginning in the 8th chapter, there about verse 7. The beginning of a new covenant. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and then here's the Old Testament quotation from Jeremiah 31:31, regarding the characteristics of this new covenant, and we've looked at that and studied that already, and noted that it was a new covenant, a new and different kind of covenant. John? I'm sorry, I didn't see.
Going back to 14, something just kind of came up, taking 1 Peter 3:21, which is an appeal to God for a good conscience, and then over here in Hebrews 9:14, where it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, at the end, cleanse your conscience? So if you take that, the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience in Hebrews 9:14, and then baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You can kind of see that baptism is an appeal for good conscience, but really it's an appeal for the blood of Christ, an appeal to take them on.
That's right. That's right, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's exactly right. That's where we come in contact with the blood. And we can tie that together with Romans 6, 3, and 4 and see precisely when we benefit from the blood of Christ. Very good. David? That's right. It becomes retroactive. It reaches back in its consequences to take care of those who were faithful in their offering of sacrifices under that first covenant. Ken?
So basically on this scripture right here, when they sacrifice, their sins are not really forgiven. They were just passed forward, right?
That's correct. That's correct. I think we've used the analogy of a loan in times gone by. It paid basically the interest on the note, while at the same time the principal is going up because man continues to commit sin. So that's right. The debt was not paid in full by the blood of the animals. It necessitated the blood of Christ to do that. Very good. Bruce?
So back to verse 14, King James says the eternal spirit
okay.
That's
right. Well, the priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself first. He himself was not without blemish. Okay. John and then Randy. That's right. Now that's one thing that we want to emphasize. That was the purpose of the law. The law existed to bring condemnation as a result of sin, to cause man to understand his need for redemption. Now you're right when you say that that law condemned. In Galatians the 3rd chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Notice, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the law. In order for a man to be justified by that Old Testament system, he could not commit sin. If he committed just one, then he lived under a law that condemned him, and helped him then to see his need for redemption in Christ. Now what could he do about his sin? Really, he had two options. One, he could just accept the consequence. Isn't that right? He could just say, well, I've committed sin and that's just the way it is. I'll just bear the penalty. But what was the penalty? Death. That's not a very desirable consequence, is it? Secondly, under that Old Testament system, he could offer the blood of an animal. What the blood of an animal did was pointed forward to the coming of the Christ, where there could be redemption. Now, that would be a desirable end. So if he wanted to be forgiven, he had to offer the animals. He had to continue to offer the sacrifices that were necessary that would bring him up to the blood of Christ, where he could be forgiven of his sins.
These dead works, is that referring to the rituals that they're trying to perform to gain salvation? Because that would be dead, because through those rituals, they could not gain salvation.
Well, that's true, and of course, I think, too, the dead works would be the same works that are described in Hebrews chapter 6, as it's described among some of the fundamental first principle things that would involve simply realizing what sin does to us. It condemns us. Any effort on our part beyond that, or on their part beyond that, were futile, except to offer the blood of animals. Randy, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I have a comment and a question.
Okay.
15. This is the verse proof text, as it were, the blood of Christ cleanses the sins of the righteous from all ages.
Exactly right.
Which, what caught my eye was that it ends with the eternal inheritance. Verse 12 ends with eternal redemption. The eternal redemption in verse 12, then, when it says he entered the holy place once for all, that means once for all time in both directions.
Mm-hmm.
Because eternity goes both ways.
Mm-hmm.
So it's talking about the same thing, eternal redemption. All the righteous of all ages are redeemed through Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
All ages have eternal inheritance.
That's right.
Now, the other question I was going to ask was, we're talking about the law. So what about the righteous outside of the law?
Oh, you mean the patriarchs, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Or those who repented in Nineveh?
Right. That's correct. That's right. Keep in mind that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Old Testament worthies before the law was given likewise offered sacrifices. And when they offered sacrifices, I don't know, and I don't believe that it's revealed. In fact, I'm sure that it isn't. As far as the regimen of the sacrifices that they offered, that's not revealed. But we do know they offered sacrifices. Now, concerning those of Nineveh, Gentiles, we're revealed precious little about the Gentiles before the giving of the law, and even especially after the giving of the law. What kind of sacrificial system that they may have had, if any, which I think probably it would demand some sacrificial system to bring them too to the time of Christ, that they might enjoy forgiveness by His blood. But the details of what that involved, we're simply not told. And I think there's a reason for that. The coming of the Lord came through the family of Abraham, through the tribe, or through the people of Israel, and ultimately through the tribe of Judah. So it would be not unreasonable to think that the bulk of revelation would pertain to those through whom that lineage would come. And what we read about the Ninevites and the Edomites and the Amalekites and some of these characters is in their relationship to those of Israel. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. It just occurred to me as I was reading that I was applying it to all those under the law.
That's right. That's right. Before the law existed, and then, of course, the time of those Gentiles that ran concurrent with the law.
Well, we know that the animal sacrifice was required as far back as Cain.
Oh, yes. Yes.
You could even stretch it and say that God offered the first animal sacrifice when he gave skins to Adam and Eve.
That's right. Something had to die. So you've got sacrifice all the way back to the time of the beginning of sin. All right. Gary?
Even if I know what Rain's talking about in Genesis 7:1, where the Lord tells Noah, I found you righteous before my eyes.
Right.
At the times of the flood. So you got to think about those patriarchs in those prior times. What law were they under? Adam and Eve were under a very specific law. Mm-hmm. They violated that law. Moses, the nose under a different law. God found him righteous in his sight.
Yeah.
So they all had their laws.
Right. And sin demanded sacrifice. Sin demanded sacrifice, period. David and then Bruce.
A little bit different subject is that prayer. What a privilege it is that we can go in prayer in the name of Christ. It's not something that they have there.
Well, that's right. And of course, we couldn't do that were it not for the blood of Christ. As I think Gary pointed out a while ago from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, then what can we be assured of? That we can be cleansed from our sins through the blood of Christ. We're assured of that in 1 John 1, verse 7. But without that, without the blood of Christ, there would be no such assurance. Prayer would become a futile effort. Okay? Bruce? All right, the glimpse that we have of Cornelius tells us that the Gentiles were under law. They were, in fact, under law. Cornelius is described as a righteous man under that system, but he too was under law. Now, what the details are involved in whatever that system entailed as far as sacrifice is concerned, we don't know. It's just not revealed to us. Okay. All right. Well, going back to the text, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant. Who was the mediator of the old covenant? Moses was. But we've already studied and learned that Christ is better than Moses. Okay? And therefore, we bring our thoughts to this covenant. We've got a better covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. And of course, that word new is impressive to us when we think about buying a new car. What happens to the one you've been driving? Becomes the old car. And so we find in this analogy, the giving of a new covenant, what happened to the other one? It was made old, referred to in this text of Hebrews as the first covenant or old covenant, as it were. He's the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Randy, you hit on this just a moment ago when you talked about those patriarchs under that Old Testament system, or under the system that existed before the old law, before the law. Would that include these and those that have been called? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, would they be among those that have been called to receive an eternal inheritance? Sure. Now, when you think about Abraham in particular, you've got a man that looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So he looked for an eternal inheritance. I think sometimes, I know that the question has been asked before, I've been asking, did those Old Testament worthies have a concept of what heaven was? I think so. Abraham, as it were, looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Whatever concept he had of heaven, it was something that God had prepared. And that's impressive and was impressive to Abraham. In verse 16, we want to go a little further with this thought before we run out of time. It says, "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth." Now he's using terminology here that is actually legal terminology. And we understand that in reference to a will. If you write out a will, you're at liberty to change that as many times as you would like to until you die. But the last will you made right before you died is what's binding. Okay? That becomes what's binding. Now in verse 16, he says, "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it." Wherever there is a testament or a covenant, in order for that to become activated, the man who made it had to die. So there had to be a death in order to implement the testament or the covenant. In verse 17, for a testament is a force, he explains, where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Now, I don't know if any of you have had the privilege, or the responsibility perhaps would be a better word, to serve as an executor of somebody's will. But that turns into a lot of work. But not only does it turn into a lot of work, but you can't serve your function until that person dies. You may have a copy of the will. You may read it and be well familiar with it and know what your job is going to be, but you can't implement a thing until that person dies. Now that's just what the Hebrew writer is telling us here, and that's true as well with the testament or the covenant that is referred to here as a new covenant. It couldn't be implemented. It couldn't become authoritative without the death of him that made it. Okay, so Jesus had to die in order to implement the new covenant, which is described in these verses as better. Verse 18, wherefore, even if the first covenant had not been dedicated, let me read that again. Wherefore, even the first covenant had not been dedicated without blood. Now that introduces for us a new thought that I don't know if we'll have time to complete, but I'll tell you where we're going to be in talking about it. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 24 and notice verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, because there we read of the giving of the old covenant and how that it was consecrated with blood. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. And he said unto Moses, come up unto Jehovah, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near unto Jehovah, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. I want to pause right there and notice this element of coming near unto Jehovah. That becomes the subject of the book of Hebrews. How we can come near unto Jehovah through the blood of Christ as opposed to that Old Testament system that kept the average fellow apart from God. Only through the priesthood could he approach God. But in Christ we are all priests. Now in verse 3 it says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has spoken will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the mount. And the 12 pillars according to the twelve tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Jehovah. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled upon the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has spoken will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. So we see what Moses did when the covenant was given, the old covenant. He sprinkled the blood upon the covenant, and we're going to study further and learn that he sprinkled it upon the people and upon the furnishings of the tabernacle when the tabernacle was built. At this point, it hadn't been built yet. So we'll talk about that some more next time.